Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would, turn your Bibles to Colossians. We are studying the book of Colossians this morning. There may be a few that were not with us yesterday. Sometimes I get going a little faster and I don't always go through all my notes. And I don't remember if I did yesterday or not. But when we were talking about saints, and I made some comments, I don't know that I brought out this last comment, which is actually the most important comment. And this is from verse 2 of chapter 1. My Bible teaches that the one and only great saint maker is Jesus Christ. And I hope I brought that point out, but if I didn't, I want that to be brought out very clearly. He is the one and only saint maker. All right, well, let's take a look at verses 9 and 10. We looked at this yesterday. I want us to consider it again, just to refresh our minds of chapter 1. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And we looked at the importance and the all-sufficiency of the Bible, and I even hand out memory verses and a program on the backside so that you could read through the Bible in a year from Brother Mark Herman. I don't know if all those got passed out. Maybe we used them all. Okay, but there's more if anybody didn't get one or would like one. But the next point I want us to consider from these verses is brethren can and are able to handle the Scriptures. That's what Paul's saying here. And as I've been as my instructions were, was to point out falsehoods. Well, this is a great falsehood that you need a priest or a pastor to tell you what the Bible says, because it is too difficult for you to understand. That's balderdash. Now, well, I think a group like this understands that, but that's demeaning. Consider the Ethiopian eunuch. This is in Acts chapter 8. If you have your Bibles there, you want to turn there, that's fine. Hold your place in Colossians, because God willing, we will be back there. But here is a man. He's a treasurer of a nation. He has great authority. He's a learned man. He can read. I believe most of our brethren can read. We have that ability. But consider, here he is. He's a seeker of the truth. Might I also say a lover of the truth? Because here he is. He's been to Jerusalem and now he's on his way back. And what is he doing? What is he spending his time doing? Reading. Reading the Scriptures that he had available to him. Trying to understand. He's putting forth an effort to know, even though he does not fully comprehend everything he's reading. Does that describe you and I? Some cases? Absolutely. There are some things that we have to continue to read and study over and over and over. And each time we do, we get a little bit more. We get a little bit more understanding, a little deeper. But when the opportunity avails itself, he's not too proud to ask for help for clarification. Are we too proud to ask for help to help us with clarification? Consider this. Would Philip have been sent to him to understand if he had not been seeking? If he had not been trying to do his best to understand? Can we not follow the eunuch's example? Can we not follow the seeking eunuch? Instead of calling him the Ethiopian eunuch, let's call him the seeking eunuch. Because that's what he was doing. And he was looking in the right place in the Word of God. Yes, it's true. I would never suggest that a new convert study the book of Revelation until they had read through the other books of the Bible. But the point is, because something is difficult or hard, should that keep us from not studying it altogether? Even today, I've heard brethren the last year say, well, I don't want to study that because that's difficult. It's too hard for me to understand. I'll admit, the first time I studied with the brethren the book of Daniel, I didn't get it all. But the more we go back and study again, and allowing those things that we can grasp to soak into our mind, soak into our heart, we will be able to. But when we read, study, we should begin by prayerfully asking God to open our minds, open our hearts to His wisdom, to help us understand His will. That we can be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding as that was Paul's prayer here for the church at Colossae, and I believe it's God's will for us today. And then continue studying. Continue meditating, sharing with others what you have studied. Because the more we vocalize and share with what we study, it's like iron sharpening iron. And we sharpen one another. We encourage one another so that we might use what we have learned for God's glory. All right, well, let's continue on. And I realize we're not going to get through every scripture, even though I'd like to. But I do want us to consider verses 12 through 14. This was on my list of things to consider. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And there's a lot in these verses. But it starts out being thankful for what God has done. Giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because He's rescued us. He has delivered us. He's made a way possible through the blood of His Son. Through the blood of Jesus. The word church is a transliteration. And it means the called out. We might say called out of what? Well, Colossians here, verse 13 answers that. Called out of the darkness, the power of darkness. Maybe a picture, and I'm not an artist, but maybe a picture will help us. This will be the power of darkness. Jesus said that the prince of darkness is who? Satan. So that's his realm. I'll abbreviate it, the kingdom of the Son of His love. God has made it possible that we can be translated from one place to the other. And remember how we started out our study? In Christ, with Christ, through Christ, through His blood. Let's consider some scriptures that deal with that. We've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter's writing to the church. writing to Christians, writing to you and I. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I realize 1 Peter is not our class, but there are a lot of things in here to consider about this kingdom. It's a kingdom of light. It's a kingdom of His own special people to be different than this side. And this is all made possible through Jesus. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Apostle Paul reminding the brethren there at Thessalonica how we are called. And that hasn't changed. To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Called by the gospel. Called through the testimony, through the witness of those men who first ate and drank with Jesus, and then also Paul being one who was called out of due season to be an apostle. The gospel is the word of truth, and it is where we can safely build our lives upon. When did this translation occur? Well, the Bible explains that too. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, then those who gladly received His word. What word? Well, the gospel. Peter had just preached the very first gospel sermon after Jesus Christ had died, buried, and rose from the grave. As it says, and those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to what? I don't know if you've ever been reading that and have you had the question, well, what were they added to? Added to the kingdom. Verse 47. The Bible is its own best commentary because the Bible answers that question. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who were called out into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Note, the Lord does the adding when we humbly submit to His will. And that is through obeying the gospel. Now I want us to consider the change. We already considered that a little bit in 1 Peter. Going back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. The power of darkness, the realm of darkness into the light. The light of His Son. Also included in that is a citizenship change. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul reminding the Christians. I don't know, do we need to be reminded? Maybe sometimes we get too comfortable living in this world. We're seeing this world is not my home. We're just a passing through. Peter says we're pilgrims, we're strangers. But here Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Remember how we started yesterday. Christ is all sufficient. He is our everything. He is all sufficient. And whenever we, through the obedience of the gospel, our citizenship is changed. We're now over here in the kingdom of His Son. And part of that kingdom on this earth is the church. Is the church. Might take a look and consider the kingdom of His Son includes heaven, but it also, I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but it also overlaps here on this earth, the church. We are also a part of His glorious kingdom. And because we have been translated into the kingdom of His Son, for the faithful, they joyfully wait that hope, that longing, that anticipation for the complete transformation. The transformation, it begins at our new birth. But it can't stop there. It's got to continue on, and then the complete transformation of these bodies to be like Christ's glorious body there in Philippians. There is also a change of authority. No longer under the power of darkness, but now under the authority of the Son. No longer using the power of darkness, but now tapping into the power of the Son. There's a change of authority, who we are under. No longer serving sin. We have a new master. Now we're serving Christ. And we'll look more into this in chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians. There are now responsibilities as citizens of this kingdom. There are responsibilities that each of us have following the laws of the kingdom. To receive the benefits of the kingdom, we must submit to the authority and the leading of Christ. Point I want to make, if you are in Christ, you are in His kingdom. The church. There are some, as I was asked to look at some of the falsehoods, some of the vain philosophies, there are some religious people who teach that they are waiting for the kingdom. That it has not yet been established. But notice here in Colossians chapter 1, and those who are grammar experts, it's past tense. It's a past tense here. He has translated. Not He will, or is He going to, but He has. If the kingdom has not yet come, what has God translated us into? It is impossible to move someone into something that does not exist. The Apostle John, when on the island of Patmos, when he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 9, he said he was in the kingdom. Clearly, the kingdom is a present reality. It's not in the future. Who will we believe? Will we believe foolishness of man, or will we believe God and God's testimony? Verse 14 tells us how God has made this possible. Maybe we should have started with verse 14 and then went to verse 13. But going back to Colossians 1:14, Christ has redeemed us. And I appreciate Brother Nathan leading the song, "I've Been Redeemed." And it tells me he's also been studying ahead. I appreciate that very much. We have been redeemed. Redeemed is a beautiful word. Maybe an illustration. It's kind of a crude one, but it's one of the best that I have, at least, is a pawn shop. You can take a possession of yours, you know, from your home that has a great value, some value to it, and you bring it to a pawn shop where you pawn it. Store there gives you money, depending on the value of the item. And you have the right, you have the opportunity to purchase it back with a large sum of interest. You have for a set period of time. And that is called to redeem, by purchasing that back. Consider our situation. We're born into a world where sin is ever present, but that doesn't make us a sinner. We're clean, we're pure, we are safe. But as time goes by, we learn to sin. When we choose to sin, we take our precious soul with more value than all of the world, and we sell it. We sold our souls to sin. The bondage, the slavery, the fleeting joys that may have been the result, but they didn't last long. But now we're in slavery, we're in a hole that we can't get out on our own. Power of darkness. Kingdom. We have nothing. Silver and gold is not enough to redeem. We have nothing. We are powerless to purchase our freedom. We needed someone who could and would pay the price to set us free, bringing us back into God's house. Jesus has done that through His precious blood. Colossians here says that He has, through Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we'll talk a little bit more about the forgiveness of sins as we consider the concept and the thought of reconciliation. But through this, through His blood, there must be forgiveness of sins to enter into His kingdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 20 that you've been bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So Jesus has not just set us free from our sins, but He set us free to serve in His kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of His love. This is all made possible by the love that the Father had for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love, the love that He had for us, and the love of His Son, the love of His of the kingdom of His Son. I want to go on, because if I don't, I'm not going to get through what I need to try to go on through today. Verses 15 through 22, Paul speaks about the glories of the Son. He speaks about the preeminence, how the Son has preeminence in all things. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. I'm going to pause there. Apparently, whatever false doctrine that was being taught there at Colossae in the Tri-City area, it depreciated the marvelous character and authority of Christ. Whatever we are considering, whether it be Judaism, Gnosticism, paganism, for any false doctrine to succeed, it must depreciate Christ and His authority. Paul rightly points them to the truth of Jesus Christ. He points them, he lifts up Jesus, looking unto the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The word preeminence, it means to be first, foremost, in rank and influence. The point Paul is making here, in every one of these, is Christ must be first in our life. And he gives us reasons why. Christ must be sitting on the throne of our hearts and we must allow Him to be ruling. Paul goes into great detail of how and what ways the Father has given Christ the preeminence. The Father, we probably ought to make this statement before we get too far, but the Father who put all things under Christ is exempt from being under Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. Jesus, the Son, is the exact image, the exact representation of the God who is not visible to human eyes. Jesus said, no man has seen the Father. Jesus is everything that the Father wanted in a Son, in His Son. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Jesus helps us to understand this, of how that He can be the perfect image of God. John chapter 14, Jesus was preparing His apostles for His coming crucifixion and for His coming ascension when He would leave and go to the right hand of God. In verse 8, Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. A lot of people today are saying the same thing. They want to see. But seeing with our eyes doesn't always create faith. All we have to do is look at the children of Israel and all the things they saw there at Mount Sinai. All the things they experienced. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? in Jesus, we find all the characteristics, all the attribute that make the Father who He is. So when we look at the Son, we see the Father. It's a beautiful picture. We see love. We see mercy. Justice. The source of truth. And these are just to mention a few. I mean, we could go on all day talking about the wonderful characteristics and attribute of God. In Jesus, we see many of the facets of God similar to a diamond, but more so. When we look at Jesus, we see God. I'm not talking about pictures. You know, it's not that we're going and looking at pictures. What, was there cameras back in the days of Jesus? No. We really don't know what He looked like. If we went back to Isaiah says there's nothing that we should desire of His form and comeliness. So, no, we're not talking about photos. We're talking about looking at Jesus through the eye of faith, through the Scriptures. As we look at His life and desire it and allow it to become a part of our life. This is what we're talking about here. All that Jesus ever did was the truth. There was no deception. This was not a hologram. We brought that up a little bit maybe yesterday. That everything Jesus experienced, it was real. So by the eye of faith, we see the perfect likeness of God in Jesus. The next point that Paul makes is firstborn over all creation. And I want us to be very clear, this does not mean that Jesus was created. Frequently, firstborn is used as a metaphor to describe a highest honor in rank, preeminence, not origin. Turn with me to Jeremiah. We have an example of this in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 19. God speaking through the mouthpiece, Jeremiah. And this is 31:19. Surely after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, before... I'm sorry, that's not the right... Did I get the wrong one? Well... Okay. I don't see that one. Well, that's bad. I looked that up, but I don't see... I'm not sure where I messed that up. Well, Ephraim is called his firstborn.
Nine.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Don't know where I... Yes, there it is. They shall come with weeping and with supplication. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, does anybody remember in Genesis chapter 48, who was the firstborn? Who was Joseph? Pardon me? Who was Joseph's firstborn? Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn of origin. But here, God is using the firstborn with Ephraim to show the preeminence, to show the place of rank. I need to make the change there in my notes on that. But that's 31 and 9, and I apologize. I guess when I looked that up this morning, I read verse 9, but I have verse 19. Okay. Also, consider Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. I'm not going to turn there. But God describes the nation of Israel as His firstborn. Were there other nations besides Israel? There were other nations before Israel. So we see that frequently firstborn is used as a metaphor, as a symbol to describe a place of high rank, honor, preeminence. And this is the way in Jesus Christ. He is the preeminence. He was not created. Christ existed before all creation. He is eternal. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and I think maybe this was brought out yesterday. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. We turn to verse 14 and we see who the Word was. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It could not say that Jesus is the Creator of all things if He Himself was a created being. I bring this up because there's a religious organization which falsely teaches that Jesus was created and thus not eternal in nature. They've gone so far as to rewrite the Scriptures. They have made their own translation to fit their own desires, taking out any reference to Jesus' deity because it does not fit their doctrine. Let me give you an example. This is from their translation. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God with a little g. Changes everything. Christ is eternal. Revelation 1 and 8. Who is, who was, and who is to come? The Almighty. Because Christ is eternal, He can give us eternal life. Jesus, the next point Paul makes in Colossians, Jesus was the creating agent which all things came into existence. 1 Corinthians 8 and 6. Christ existed before the universe, before all matter, before time, and yes, before the angelic beings, including all that we see and all that we do not see with our physical eyes. Just because we can't see it, does that mean it doesn't exist? Air. I can't see it, but does that mean it doesn't exist? No. His power enables us to place our trust and our faith in Him. Christ is above all, including the angelic beings. And apparently this was a problem, because in chapter 2, verse 18, as we're going to look later, there were some who were desiring to worship the angels. There was a false doctrine that the young church had to contend with. It was through Christ's power that all things created came into existence, something from nothing. Now to me, that just boggles my mind. Because if I'm going to create something or make something, I got to start with something. But it says He created from nothing. And it's that same power, the created from nothing, that is holding all things together. I'm not a scientist, but it does fascinate me. What holds the protons and the neutrons together as they're going around in their circles? What holds the earth on its invisible axis? Scriptures say He upholds all things by the power of His Word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The preeminence of Christ dispels the pagan delusion of pantheism, the worship of all gods or many gods. Because if Christ is preeminence, why do we want to go to them? They can't give us what Christ can. Of course, they're not real anyway. But the glories and the place of the Son in creation are truly magnificent. And again, all-sufficient. Christ is all-sufficient for whatever problem, whatever difficulty we may have, including our sin problem. His preeminence, being foremost in authority and influence, it extends to the re-creation, or the new creation. Let's continue on in our reading here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I would like for us to consider, don't know where I left off. Let's start verse 20. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your minds by the wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, irreproachable in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister. Jesus is also head of the church. I guess I'll go on and read verses 24. And now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body. I'll pause there. This short sentence in verse 18, that He is head of the body. This short sentence, it's so profound and has many implications. Christ has bought and purchased the church with the greatest price that has ever been paid. His precious blood. His innocent blood. And He has made it possible that we can be redeemed. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says He bought the church with His blood. The church belongs to Him. An example of ownership. The owner of a baseball team invests themselves in that team. They set the rules for the team. They give structure. They lay down the guidelines, what is required to make that team. And what will be required to stay on that team? So it is with Christ, the owner of the church. Once on His team, as an owner, He has invested all, including His dying breath. He is head and has given specific instructions on how one may, first of all, become a member of His team. And it's not too difficult. But He does require trust and obedience. Second, once on His team, He has given us the playbook with structure of the doctrine and the worship of the church. In the playbook, He has detailed how we can be successful on His team. It is in Him. And in Him, we should make every effort to please and to serve. Because He is the preeminent in the church. Many false doctrines, they would stop in their tracks if souls would just look at this Scripture. If souls would just remember who the church belongs to. And who it is we must please. It's not an option. As John the Baptizer said, He must increase and I must decrease. He must be the primary focus and the purpose of all that the church is and does. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, there is one body, there is one Lord. Christ is the one head of the one church. He is Lord. He is preeminent. Bible says nothing of Christ giving His authority to another. There is no one who can succeed Him. The Lord God omnipotent reigns, Revelation 19 and 6. None can serve as a substitute for Christ, even if they're sitting on a special chair claiming the vicar of Christ to be a substitute. And when they speak that on this chair that they're speaking for Christ in His place. It's not what my Bible says. He is the one and only Lord. The omnipotent Lord has not abdicated His throne. No one with biblical authority can claim to make doctrine, can claim to make another testament of Jesus Christ and bind them upon the church. That alone belongs to Christ, the owner, the head, the Lord. The Bible says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. The faith, once and for all. There's not more being added. Therefore, anyone claiming such authority is not submitting to Christ's authority. God says, I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, Christ is head of the church and Savior of the body. Since Christ is Savior, or going to save the body He is head of, it behooves me to be sure that I am a member of that body. Chapter 1, verse 18, the end of that verse, the firstborn from the dead. Not the first to rise from the dead. Jesus Himself, He raised Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, His good friend Lazarus from the dead. But what happened to them? What happened to their bodies? Eventually their bodies gave up. Or, if not hastened for some reason, they all physically died again. Christ is the first to rise, never to die again. And is declared to be the first fruits of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, 23, Romans chapter 6, verse 9, Revelation 1, 18, the term first fruits, it points to the cream of the crop. He is preeminent in life. Those who are found in Him have the hope of following Him because He lives. We shall live too if we are in Him. If we are in that relationship. If we are with Christ. Time is about up. I will close. He is preeminent in all things. He is sufficient Creator, Sustainer, and Head of the Church. God was and is pleased to have the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Him live in Christ. No limitations. Jesus is our fullness. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Him we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And yes, we are complete in Him. I'll give you your break. Thank you.